Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We began a study last week of learning from bad examples from this passage in 1 Corinthians. The examples that are set out for us in this passage that says these are written for our teaching, for our instruction, that we would not do what they did. And so last week we looked at the first example. I'd like us to consider the second, this example this evening, that is dealing with beware of wrong worship. And we're going to see that in verse 7 and then in Exodus chapter 32. In David Wells' book, Courage to be Protestant, he describes the scene this way. It's Easter morning, 2006, and there lurking in the shadows is a figure rarely seen in church. It's Superman. Yes, Superman, he who leaps tall buildings in a single bound as he pursues evildoers. No, wait a minute. It's not him. Actually, it's only the senior pastor all decked out as Superman, ready to communicate the gospel to a new generation. Superman is a, quote, Christ figure, who peculiarly adapted to convey the Christian message to generations raised on Sesame Street, cartoons, and superhero action figures. Now, I don't share that to get us ready for Easter. But when I come across stories like that, I shake my head and think, okay, is that really the best way to communicate the miracle and the majesty of the resurrection? That God the Son, God in flesh, came and died, was buried and rose again, and rising from the dead, we communicate that with a comic book character? Now, I should add that the author of that book was not condoning that anecdote, neither did he pull some bizarre example from some fringe church out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, the church that was referenced received a Church of the Year award from a major evangelical organization. But I think it cautions us of the importance of being aware of how we worship. Because God cares who we worship and how we worship. And we'll see that in this passage, that as we learn from bad examples, that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the larger context, as I mentioned briefly last week, and we're not taking time to develop it, really begins back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and is dealing with the issue of how to make decisions in Christian liberty areas. Areas where there may not be a specific statement one way or the other. And how we need to learn and apply the truth in that larger context, to think biblically. And so if you'll look with me then, verse 6 of this chapter says, now these things became our example. So they're given for that purpose, that we would learn. And then in verse 11, and I want us to focus there just briefly, and we've already looked at this last week, but to bring us back into where we are, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That these are given for our example, and lest we think, I would never do what they do. I would never do what they did. Well, that wouldn't happen to us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then realizing that the temptations are common, that what we all deal with the same type of issues. So what we considered last week in the first five verses of this chapter of 1 Corinthians 10 are highlighting Israel when they came out of Egypt and experienced the tremendous power, protection, and provision of God. I mean, this was a pivotal time in their history. In fact, there will be multiple times as you read through the Old Testament that you find it being referred back to, that when you came out of Egypt. In fact, when the Ten Commandments are given, they're introduced with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So all of this is being, it's a reminder for them. And then what we saw was it says that they all had these tremendous spiritual advantages. They were all under the cloud. They all were with Moses. They all passed through the water. They all drank of the spiritual drink, ate of the spiritual food. They all had all of these things going. And then it said in verse 5, "And with most of them God was not pleased." And what we saw was that the externals do not determine God's favor. These people experienced tremendous spiritual blessings, and they still acted in a way that incited God's wrath. So we have to be careful that we don't presume that because we're identified with God's people and everything that they're doing, that we're fine. And we saw the applications of this, that Christian maturity recognizes the seriousness of lifestyle choices, the examples that are being given. That Christian maturity is expressed in staying away from evil, and that Christian maturity learns from the examples of others. And so we saw this as we began last week, and then we looked at that first example that was given in verse 6, that there are our admonition, do not lust after evil things. And we saw it in Numbers chapter 11. Now, do you remember what they wanted? What it was that they had this craving for? It was meat and fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and garlic. I mean, not things that we would say, well, those are evil. In fact, we would say they're neutral at the worst and really good. And so what was it that made their desire evil? And we saw that there were two things that really caused that. It was the intensity of their cravings and their dissatisfaction with what God had provided. That they wanted it so much that they were dissatisfied with what God had given them. They were eating manna that came from heaven that God had given them. And they were griping and saying they were better off if they were still back in Egypt. And the warning that we have to be careful not to gripe about what God gives us. And I think there's great application of, you know, if we're praying for our food, and we should, thanking God for our meal, and we're teaching our children that, we shouldn't let our kids gripe about it. Because if we're thanking God for providing it and then they gripe, maybe we need to learn from these people. That is not the heart attitude that we want to develop. And we saw that you can want a good thing so badly that it becomes a problem. And the Psalm 106 really concluded that God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent leanness to their soul. As one pastor said, they got what they wanted, but they lost what they had. That is a terrible commentary to have on a person's life. So that was the first example. The second example, though, we find in verse 7. As it says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And so we're going to learn from this passage that we don't want to follow that example, the things that they did. And we see that back in Exodus 32. So I would encourage you to turn to Exodus 32. That we find this statement in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, "as it is written." Well, where was it written? And that's what we find back in Exodus chapter 32. Now, it's a very specific reference there, and we'll find that in verse 6. This is the gold calf incident. If you're familiar with that we see the beginning of it. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" We said, we don't know what happened to Moses. He was here, he went up in the mountain, he's not come back. It's It's been 40 days. We need to do something. And what we see is the people are restless. They're tired of waiting. You know, restlessness is not generally a characteristic of a spiritually mature person. Because part of the Spirit's fruit is to develop perseverance, to develop patience. You know, our children are restless. You know, have you ever been driving, you're on a trip, and they're asking the question, are we there yet? And, you know, you're hardly out of the driveway. Are we there yet? They have no concept of time, and you hear it over and over. Are we there yet? They're restless. There's an impatience. Well, spiritual restlessness is not a characteristic of spiritual stability, of spiritual maturity. It's almost like these people had a spiritual attention deficit disorder. And it's like, okay, well, something's not happening. We got to make something happen. And they're impulsive. Now, where is Moses? He's up on the mountain. What's he doing up there? He's meeting with God. He's getting the law. I mean, and God is giving some very specific instructions concerning who is to be worshipped and how he's to be worshipped. I mean, the Ten Commandments. And understanding that, in fact, if you want to see the setting for all of this, and we're not going to take time to review it, but chapter 19 of Exodus is where you find this being laid out, that the instructions are given to Israel to prepare. They're to consecrate themselves, and then in 3 days, the Lord will appear to Moses on the mountain. They're warned not to even touch that mountain, that if they touch the mountain, they will die. And that includes animals too, man or beast. And then when the Lord comes, he comes, there's lightning, there's thunder, there is smoke. All of this is taking place on the mountain. And Moses goes up into the mountain and meets with the Lord, and the Lord sends him back down to warn the people not to touch the mountain. And Moses says at that time, he says, I've told the people they can't come near the mountain. And the Lord says, go tell them again. So you get the impression that this is a serious issue. And it's been just over a month, and now they want something to happen. And so Moses has gone back up to the mountain. He's cautioned the people not to come near it. Don't you think in that kind of a context, it might be good to just wait and not get inventive and creative when it comes to how you're going to worship? But what we find is restless worship. And notice that their restlessness is revealed in how they approach worship. In verse 1, it says, we don't know what's happened to this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. You know, as I read that, I thought, so why don't you go look for him? Because they know they can't get near the mountain. Well, if you know how serious that is, maybe you ought to wait where you are. Because the cloud is still on the mountain, signifying the presence of God, indicating that he is there, and it's an unapproachable situation. And so look at verse 4. It says, speaking of Aaron, he received their gold, and then he carved, he got their gold, he fashioned with an engraving tool, he carved this molded calf. And then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This now is your God. Look at verse 8. And they said, this calf is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look down at verse 23. Notice Aaron's excuse. They said, make us gods that shall go before us, for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So you see what's happening from the perspective of Israel. What's God's perspective on all of this? Well, he's telling Moses he needs to get down. He needs to deal with this. But as I mentioned, he's already been given the law, the Ten Commandments. We studied these last summer, but the first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is that we are to worship God exclusively. It's a command on whom we're to worship. The second commandment is worship God spiritually. You shall not make any graven image, any likeness of things above or things on the earth or things under the earth or things in the sea, that none of these, no graven image. God is to be worshiped spiritually. God cares how he's worshiped. So the existence of one God, the true God, the God of the Bible, requires unrivaled devotion to Him in the way that He lays out in Scripture. So Aaron and Israel should have waited. Why did they not? What they need to understand is not all worship is acceptable to God. That what Aaron does and what he says about worship is really interesting. Look at verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and then Aaron made a proclamation and said this. And notice what he says. Tomorrow is going to be the day that you go into paganism, idolatry, and false worship, right? It's not what he says. Tomorrow is the first step toward broadening our worship perspective so that we'll be much more inclusive. I mean, all things to all men, like Paul says, right? You know, Paul's using that as an example. This is an example of not to do what they're doing. No, he says tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Just because somebody says it's worshiping God doesn't make it so. Not all worship is acceptable to God. As I was studying this, a pastor that I've known for over 20 years, and I've watched him shift his position in the way that he applies Scripture and ministry philosophy. He posted something online that I read this as I was preparing for this message. He's posted this: our sincerity and earnestness in worship matters 10 times more than the style we use to display our sincerity and earnestness. He didn't give any scripture for that. I'm not sure that Aaron would agree after this situation. I'm certainly sure that Nadab and Abihu would not agree. If you remember who they are, we find them in Leviticus chapter 10. They're the sons of Aaron who offered what it says in verse 1, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I've studied that passage. I really do not know what profane fire is. I mean, in my thinking, fire is fire, but there was something about what they did that dishonored and displeased God, and they apparently knew it. And so God strikes them dead, and it says in Leviticus 10, verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And it goes on and says that Aaron was not allowed to publicly mourn the death of his sons because God's glory was more important than Aaron's grief, because God is holy. Now, I say that because I think it's important that we get that on our radar, because in this command, the second commandment, it goes on in Exodus 20, verse 5, and says, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And realizing that God is jealous for his holiness. Now, when we think of jealousy, we tend to think of it as a negative, because often for us it is. But we're also jealous to protect what we love, what we care about. I may have used the illustration before, but when Christopher was a baby, and shortly after he had been born, we were coming home from church one day, we had a driveway. We didn't have a garage, so we'd park in the driveway, walk up the front walkway to the house, and I was carrying Christopher, and I'm walking up, and one of our neighbors is walking down the street with a dog, and the dog was not on a leash. And as I'm walking up to the house carrying my son, that dog started charging at me and barking, and I'm shifting my son to one side to protect him, and I'm shifting my weight so that when that dog gets close enough, it's not a big dog, and I want to see if I can drop kick it into the street. And that is my goal. And the neighbor yelled at the dog, and it stopped, and I was actually disappointed because it was just out of reach. Because I was wanting to do some serious damage to the ribs in that dog. So that every time he saw me after that, he would yelp and run the other direction. Say, well, that's not very nice. No, I didn't care about that dog. I cared about my son. And protecting my son was far more important. I was jealous for my son. God is jealous for his glory. He's not going to share it with anybody. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus talks about worship. If you know the scene, and I'm assuming some things, because often those on Sunday night you've got some of the Bible knowledge, but it's the story where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And she has a rather messed up past. She's had some moral issues. And so Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You spoke the truth. The man you're living with isn't your husband, and you've had a number of husbands." I mean, wouldn't you hate to counsel with Jesus? You can't hide anything. I mean, he goes right through the wound. So what does she do? She tries to change the subject. She said, "I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, our fathers say we ought to worship in the mountain here, and you as Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And let's talk about worship," which I find fascinating, because if you remember John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. What was Nicodemus's position? He was a Pharisee, the teacher in Israel. And from a human perspective, I think, "Oh, well, shouldn't we switch these? Let's talk worship with Nicodemus and tell this lady at the well, you need to be born again." And Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." And he talks worship with this woman at the well. But he says this in John chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, sincerity and earnestness is important, but so is worshiping in truth. And Jesus pointed out to her, you're not worshiping properly. And God is looking, he's seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth. Too many people today think they can tinker with worship and it doesn't really matter. And what we need to understand is that we have to have the right perspective. What we saw was, this was a religious ceremony. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, according to Aaron. The feast is, they're offered burnt offerings. They offered peace offerings. And then the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Is this worship that is in spirit and in truth? It was certainly spirited, but it was not according to truth. So for worship to be true, it must be based in a right perception of God. And what we believe about God really determines how we behave, and what we believe is reflected in our worship. Now, with that, let me just give you kind of a contemporary context of how some of this has transpired in our nation. Robert Schuller, Bob Schuller, who was of the Crystal Cathedral, he started a new concept many, many years ago, the drive-in church, that to kind of attract people, that you can come to church and just sit in your car and be part of the service. In 1975, he published a book that was titled Self-Love. In 1982, he published a book, it was titled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. In that book, he defined sin this way. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. So he redefined sin. It had nothing to do with God, it has to do with my self-esteem. And then he called on moving away from a theocentric focus to a human needs approach. From a theocentric, that's a God-centered focus, to a human needs approach to doing church. Well, one of the young men that he mentored was a pastor in the Chicago area, and in the mid-1970s, he decided that he would develop a new way of doing church. And it really swept across the evangelical landscape. And what he did was he went door to door on Sunday mornings during church, and he asked people why they weren't in church and what they wanted in church. And then he started a church that appealed to people that gave them what they wanted. And what he had found was there were three primary issues that came up. They wanted shorter, more relational sermons. They wanted their own music. And don't ask for money. And so he built the seeker-sensitive church movement, catering to those desires. That then morphed into the marketing the church movement. And a pastor in California really promoted this. He polled his congregation to ask them what radio stations they listened to. And he found that the majority listened to the top 40s station, and so they developed their music in church around that. Well, after time, they found out that not everybody liked the top 40s. They had some that liked jazz, others liked country, some liked hard rock, and so they just set up different places that you could go have your own music, and they would live stream the service, the message, into that service, and you had your own music. You got to pick the music, and they provided the same message. And there was a lot of competition with the world, the music, the skits, almost anything was appropriate. Hardly anything was considered inappropriate. I read an article a while back that one church just decided they would do it all. And so they began on Saturday night. They had a very liturgical service with robes, candles, creeds, anthems. Sunday morning was a more traditional service, followed by a more contemporary service, which was followed by a pop-style service. And finally, they concluded with what I would refer to as more a coffee house gathering, where the pastor sat in his jeans and sweatshirt on a stool and just chatted. And the article thought, what a great way to reach everybody. But the question is, who are they asking? And I found it interesting. I saw a video clip this afternoon by a woke pastor and the name of the church was the Common Good Church. And he asked this question, what if God worships me? And he went on to say that he disapproves of what he calls a very big heteronormative white Jesus that we constantly thank for standing between us and a mean God. You mean like the Jesus who took our wrath upon him? And he goes on to say that worship has become so God-centered that it restricts the subjective colliding of our own things, biases, etc. And I thought, that sounds an awful lot like what Robert Schuller said back in 1982, that we need to move away from a theocentric, God-centered focus to a human needs approach. Folks, does worship matter? It does to God. And we need to understand that just because ideas sweep our country doesn't make them acceptable to God. In Exodus chapter 32, the Lord condemns what is going back. In fact, he's ready to destroy Israel. If you look at verse 10, it says, the Lord says to Moses, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God's saying, I'm going to wipe them out, and Moses, I'll start over with you. And Moses pleads, he intercedes for Israel. And it's interesting because he says, Lord, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is verse 11, with great power and with a mighty hand. And then he appeals to God's reputation. He said, what are the other nations going to think? Moses is exalting the glory of God. If he wanted to be man-centered, he could say, yeah, start over with me. That would be great for his self-esteem. And he could claim maybe he's the one getting worshipped. And that's not what happens. And we see that so God sends Moses down to deal with the people. And as he's going, Joshua had been on the mountain as well. Joshua had been waiting. He hadn't been up with Moses in this discussion. But notice what it says in verse 17. Because he's coming down, Moses is coming down with the tablets that God has written the law. And it says in verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Isn't it interesting that music was a part of their worship? The area that these churches said, well, let's find out what people want in music. And that's what we're going to decide. It says, so as he came near, this is what he hears. It says, look at verse 19. It says, as they came near the camp, he saw the calf, the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hand. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. In verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among the enemies. That is an interesting word. The word unrestrained is actually in the King James, it says, made them naked. The word is that they are out of control. The idea is that it's used for loosing the hair, that if the hair is braided, that you let your hair down. I mean, that's what it's saying. They're letting their hair down. They're having a bad hair day. They've broken loose. They're tearing their clothes. It's kind of this wild child running. This is what the picture is there. I mean, that and what are they saying? This is a feast to the Lord. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up, and they were unrestrained. You know, do we see anything like that around us today? Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, and the word there is the idea of revelation, the people cast off restraint. They're unrestrained. They're undisciplined. It's out of control. You know, just because something is spirited does not make it spiritual. Now, please understand, I realize there are different opinions. There are different ideas of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable in music and in practice of worship. I recognize that. I realize that. But the first question we have to ask is not what people want, it's what pleases God. Because if we're not starting there, we're not going to come to the right conclusions. And I think it's important to understand that's important for our music as well. Music communicates. You know, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said, music is the universal language of mankind. And with any form of language and communication, there is a moral component. Music has morality. And I realize people say, well, what about that individual note? Is that a good note or a bad note? Well, it's the same thing with a letter. But when you put them together, when you put letters together, you have words. You can have words of cursing or words of blessing, as we talked about this morning. And music communicates as well, and we need to understand that it's important that it's not just, well, what do people want, but what pleases God. And I think it's legitimate to ask the questions, what's being communicated? And I would say, according to verse 17 and 18 here, that there is noise of war in the camp. It's the sound of singing. That this was a feast to the Lord. This was their worship service. Offerings were offered, peace offerings, burnt offerings. So I think it's fair to question whether the noise of war in worship honors the God of peace. And it's legitimate to ask these questions. See, worship matters. And we have to take it seriously. Say, well, is it really that big a deal? Look at verse 27 of chapter 32. In verse 27, it says, and Moses stands, verse 26, he stands at the entrance of the tent. He says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi come. And then he says in verse 27, thus says the Lord your God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Is it serious? The Levites had to kill their brothers, their neighbors, their friends, because worship does matter to God. So God cares how we worship as well as who we worship. They had the task of executing these people. So I'm not comfortable saying our sincerity and earnestness in worship matters 10 times more than our style, because sincerity is all that matters. No, the woman in Samaria was sincere. But she wasn't worshiping in truth. They were sincere. They wanted something. And again, I think the manner of that things are presented impacts the message. Now, somebody might say, well, you realize you're in the minority, right? Yeah, I realize that. But that's not really what we determine it by, because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they all had these things, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But what I am saying is that worship is a serious issue, and we better approach it with the right foundation. It shouldn't be determined by restlessness. It certainly shouldn't be determined by sticking our finger in the wind and saying, okay, what does everybody like? Because I know in my flesh I like things that I shouldn't do. I mean, I like music that I shouldn't listen to. I was joking with one of our staff the other day. We had gone out and we'd been in a restaurant. I said, I don't want to go back to that restaurant because I know all those songs. I said, I like that restaurant over there because I don't know those songs. But I know those songs. and they're not going to draw me closer to the Lord. You know, I went to public school, and some of them I like, but not because they appeal to my spiritual nature. They appeal to my flesh. And I realize that what we have to do is we have to make our decisions looking Godward first, not at the culture around us. And I also recognize that I have to give an account to God for my decisions and the direction that I seek to go, not what somebody else does. So I'm not passing judgment on them, but I'm saying I have to be settled in my mind that right worship is based on a right perception of God. What is that? That God is holy. God's holiness speaks of his majestic transcendence and his moral transcendence. His majestic transcendence is his greatness is above creation. His moral transcendence is his goodness. He's above, he's separate from corruption. So we don't want our worship to bring in aspects that make it common, that maybe God worships the creature. That's blasphemous. Or to bring in the world and say it's not that big a deal. Yes, we want our worship to be heartfelt. We want it to be in spirit, but we also want it in truth. So what can we learn from this example? That worship to be true must be based in a right perception of God. This is where we have unity of mind, though we may not have uniformity of opinion. But we have to start with the right view that we want to honor God. Don't allow our liberty to draw us into deviant worship. That realizing eating and drinking must be done in a way that glorifies God. Remember, the issue at Corinth is eating, meat offered to idols. Here they sat down to eat, and they rose up, and they were unrestrained. And then seeking to glorify God will set you apart from the world. We shouldn't be like the world. It's not going to win the world. It's come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do we have this perspective on worship? Thought I'd conclude by sharing several years ago, I'd written a statement for our church in Maine on worship, just to as I had thought through what are we seeking to do, and we had it in our bulletin. It was a weekly thing. It was on a fly leaf that would just show up. And so what I said was that the word worship is derived from worth-ship. Worshiping God means acknowledging his supreme worth as revealed in Scripture and responding appropriately. John 4:24 instructs one's response by stating that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Various attitudes stand as obstacles to proper worship. Enthusiasm for the trivial, obsession with entertainment coupled with self-focused interest, and the lack of concern for biblical exposition. These factors have facilitated an inadequate understanding of God's transcendence. God's majestic transcendence proclaims his greatness above his creation. God's moral transcendence declares his goodness and his separation from corruption. And both realities must inform and direct our worship. Our prayer is that our corporate worship will glorify the holiness of God. After all, worship is really not about us. It's about God. Our worship is theocentric. And anything else is false worship. And so we have to start with that premise. And we have to strive to be careful that we are aware of improper worship. It doesn't mean we all agree, but we have to have the right foundation for even asking the questions. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I trust that we will meditate upon what we have considered. I'd encourage you to read Exodus 32 and see the seriousness of wrong worship. Let's pray together.